common to every person that inhabits this planet. We're not exempt from pandemics, natural disasters, wars, famine, political unrest. But as a follower of Jesus, you face the added troubles, according to Jesus, of hatred. In John 15, verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." We also face persecution. He said in that same chapter, verse 20, "Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." But it doesn't stop there. In chapter 16, verse 2, Jesus said, "They will put you out of the synagogues." We face ostracism. And even in some parts of the world, for some believers, death. He went on to say, "The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." But as Jesus concluded these chapters in John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, which are called the Upper Room Discourse, he stated that we can experience peace in a troubled world. The very last verse of this section, John chapter 16, verse 33, reads, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Dear friend, you can experience peace in a troubled world. Now, leading up to that last verse of chapter 16, Jesus gives us three assurances that you can have peace even in the midst of the world's trouble. Notice in verses 16 through 22, Jesus assures us that your sorrow can be transformed into joy, not replaced by joy. That's what many of us think or misread this passage. But Jesus said the very source of your sorrow can be transformed into a source of joy. Notice John chapter 16, verse 16. "A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me." So some of the disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Notice, the sorrow is transformed into joy. Now, notice two encouragements from the words of Jesus in these verses. Two encouragements, not only from the words of Jesus, but also the questions of the disciple. There is an encouragement for any and every teacher and preacher of God's word. Jesus is pouring out the truth of God's word. He's giving them scripture, the living word. And what did the disciples say? We don't know what he's talking about. I tell you what, that's real encouraging to me. I guess misery loves company. You know, as I pour out my heart Sunday after Sunday and give you the word, I know there are some people that are scratching their head and saying, what on earth was Pastor Larry trying to say? I'll never forget the first church I pastored. One of the most mature Christians in that congregation, Bob Nettles by name, after I preached on one of Jesus' parables, he walked out of the service, shook my hand and said, Pastor, I always thought I knew what that parable meant, but now I don't have a clue. I'm like, Bob, that is not really the response I was aiming for. But that's encouraging. Even Jesus had that kind of response to some of his teaching. And you know, just saying, the problem wasn't with the communicator. The problem was with the receivers. I mean, Jesus was the master teacher. He was the perfect communicator. So when the disciples say, we don't have a clue what you're saying, it was their issue, not Jesus. So for all you teachers, and you have people walk out of your class or out of your Bible study and say, what on earth were you trying to say today? Just remember this passage. Jesus had that spoken to him as well. But there's also an encouragement for every student of the Bible. Are there passages in Scripture that you read and you've been reading along for a while and then you all of a sudden stop and say, what on earth is God trying to say here? I don't understand what he's saying. You're in good company. The disciples had that problem as well. We don't understand what you're saying. So there's not only encouragement for every teacher of the word, there's encouragement for every student of the word here. These men that walked with Jesus for 3+ years, heard him teach time and time and time again, still did not understand everything he was trying to communicate to them. But notice the principle that Jesus illustrates in verses 21 and 22, that the source of your sorrow can be transformed into a source of joy. Notice what he says in verse 21. Well, we'll pick up with verse 19 to continue on the reading. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? I believe what Jesus is talking about, it's the most natural interpretation to me, although there are several other interpretations. It just, to me, kind of complicate the matter. He's talking about his death. In a little while, they will not see him for 3 days while he's in the tomb. And then, in a little while, they will see him resurrected. That, to me, is the most natural interpretation. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrow, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is given birth, remember this, Rebecca, although you've been through this a couple of times, when a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. You also have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. It's interesting what Jesus points out in verse 22. The joy that he gives is not given by the world. The world cannot give this kind of joy. And that also means the world can't take it away. What else through Scripture illustrates this concept? Well, I think you have Joseph's story way back in the book of Genesis. You've read your Old Testament, you know what happened to Joseph. Sold into slavery by his brothers, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, spending years in prison, but finally rising to being second in line only under Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then in the midst of a famine, Joseph's brothers come to him asking for food. And Joseph messes with their minds a little bit, but then finally reveals himself to them as Joseph, their brother, whom they sold into slavery. And in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, notice what he said. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Folks, we need to remember that as people, events, things bring us sorrow, yes, they may be meant for evil, especially coming from people. But God means it for good. He takes that sorrow and transforms it into joy. So you've got Joseph's example, and he gives you the idea from the perspective of time. There are times you can look back at things that have happened in your life and say, I see it now. I see what God was trying to do in my life now. A couple of weeks ago, you know, Mary and I were on vacation, and we took a week vacation down to Charleston, South Carolina. And on the way back, we just decided, just on a whim, to stop at the Billy Graham Library inside of Charlotte, North Carolina. If you're ever that way, stop. Free parking, free admittance. I mean, it's great if for nothing else. But one of the highlights of that for me was when we went to the gravesites of Billy Graham and his wife, Ruth. And very large, but very simple, granite slabs on their tombs. Billy's tombstone read, Billy Graham, a preacher of the gospel. That's it. His wife, Ruth, and they had a little plaque there that kind of told you the story, said as they were driving by one day and there was road construction, she saw a sign and she said, that's what I want on my tombstone. And they put it. And her tombstone reads, Ruth Bell Graham, construction over, thank you for your patience. Wow. I'm like, who? I would have never thought to say, that's what I want on my tombstone. But she had that concept. She could look back from the perspective of time and see, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. But then, not only Joseph's example, where we can see from the perspective of time, but Paul's example, wherein we can see it from the perspective of eternity. You know, there, not everything is going to make sense to us in time. Not everything in time will we see our joy, our sorrow transformed into joy. But from the perspective of eternity, we will. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 gives us this truth. The Apostle Paul said, for this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Don't miss the connection there in those verses. Light, momentary affliction versus eternal weight of glory. That's what the perspective of eternity gives us. I can't ever read that verse without thinking about Marley's ghost in A Christmas Carol. You remember, you ever seen a movie of a Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol? And right at the very beginning of that story, Marley's ghost appears to Ebenezer Scrooge. And he's all weighted down with chains. Scrooge, I've fastened these chains link by link while I was on the earth. Through the wrong things that I did, and the people that I cheated, and the people I used. And Scrooge, your chain is larger than mine. And then he rattles them and all that stuff. Folks, we've got to remember, as we're going through troublesome times, we're having a chain forged link by link, not of judgment, but a chain of eternal glory that far outweighs the affliction we're suffering. Amen? Now, that's something you got to take by faith, but it's in the book, so you can take it by faith. So the first assurance you have that can bring you peace in a troubled world is that the things that bring sorrow, people, events, setbacks, can be transformed into joy. But notice, secondly, in verses 23 through 28, we can have the assurance that you can ask for anything in Jesus' name, and that will bring you peace in a troubled world. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, as you read these verses, you're like, you may be asking similar questions that the disciples asked earlier. What does he mean, until now you've asked nothing in my name, but now ask in my name and you'll receive? What is Jesus talking about? You've not asked anything, but now ask. Well, there are two different words for ask, and both of them are used in this passage. The first one in verse 23, in that day you will ask no questions in my name. Because that's what the word erotao means, to ask a question. But then Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask as a request, eiteo, of the Father, in my name. So there are no more questions when we get to heaven. You know, you probably talked with people, probably said it yourself. Man, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God why this happened. No, you won't. You won't need to. You'll have the answer. But while we're on earth, we can ask a request. And notice, Jesus said, you ask it in my name. Now, folks, asking in Jesus' name is not some mechanical, ritualistic formula that we tack on the end of our prayers thinking that that's going to get the job done. And I tell you, friends, I'm as bad as the next person on doing that. I grew up learning to say, in Jesus' name, amen. And I can't break that habit. I need to try. Maybe if I'm praying with you and I end my prayer in Jesus' name, you can just say, bad habit, Pastor. And that might help me stop doing it. When we pray in Jesus' name, there are at least two significances. Number one is that is the only basis of our approach to God. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 22 through 22, notice what the scripture says. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Those verses are saying we approach God's presence not because of who I am or what I've done. That's no approach at all. But we approach God based on who Jesus is and what he has done. By the way, now this is just free. This is a little rabbit trail we're going to take here. We're not having communion today, and so I can say this. Do you know that is the reason for the bread in the communion service? Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. That passage in Hebrews chapter 10 talks about we approach God through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. What happened to the veil in the temple when Jesus died? Torn from top to bottom, indicating direct access into the presence of God. And when we partake of that bread, we are acknowledging that Jesus' body was given for us, was torn for us, so that we could have direct access to God. And when we pray in Jesus' name, that's what we're saying. So really, rather than at the end of your prayer, we ought to say, Lord, I come to you in Jesus' name at the beginning of our prayers. Because he is our only basis of entering into God's presence. Now, how you close your prayer, That's up to you. You figure it out for yourself. I can't tell you everything. But at least to begin with, say, Lord, I come to you in Jesus' name. So that's the first significance of coming in Jesus' name. The second significance of it is that we are praying according to God's will. When we come to Him in Jesus' name, it's not about what we want. It's about what God's will is for that situation. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, notice what this scripture says. This is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, if we ask anything in Jesus' name, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked of Him. Wow, friends. That is God's blank check on our prayer lives. The only condition is asking in Jesus' name, asking according to God's will. We know that He not only hears us, but we have the request we've asked of Him. And so Jesus gives us an assurance that we can ask for anything in His name. Many of you know I'm a part of the Tri-State Prayer Line. There's a group of 10 of us in our church that take 2 hours a day on a certain day of the week and field phone calls from all over the country. Because it's a national prayer line, but our church is participating in it. Love to have you join us. See me or Dave Calvert. We'll be able to get you connected and hooked up with that. And most of the time, the prayer requests are genuine, heartfelt. You can hear the burden and even sometimes the tears behind that person's prayer request. But there are other times, like the time I got a call from a guy that said, I want you to pray, I win the lottery. So tell me, how are you going to pray? I've never had anybody do that. Tell me how you're going to pray. I already started thinking through how I was going to pray, but you know, if it's God's will, Lord, if He won't get ruined by the lottery, as many people are, that you would, you know, if it's your plan that He win, if He can do much good with my, I mean, I had all these different things in my mind, but He threw me for a loop when He said, tell me how you're going to pray. And well, I gave an answer, and it didn't suit Him. I want you to pray that I win the lottery. Right, and now, if that guy ever calls me back, I'm going to say, sorry, sir, I can't pray that way. Because I don't know if that's God's will for you or not. Many people have had their lives ruined by winning the lottery. And I'm not going to pray for something that could potentially ruin your life. Well, the answers that I were kind of spitting and sputtering out there trying to give this guy didn't satisfy him. And he said, hey, let me just give you a clue. Why don't you pray for the churches not to be filled with hypocrites like you? Click. There it was. No, we need to pray according to God's will. Well, what if I don't know what God's will is in a prayer? Well, God's got you covered on that too. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 says, if we do not know how to pray, The Spirit of God makes intercession for us according to the will of God. When you don't know what God's will is and you pray, you're probably on the best praying ground you could ever be on, because the Holy Spirit's praying for you exactly according to the will of God. So the first assurance we have that sorrow can be transformed into joy. The second assurance we have is that we can ask for anything in Jesus' name. And thirdly, the third assurance is that we can share in Jesus' victory over the world. Verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." When I read these verses, I remember a conversation I had with my Grandpa Macer, my mother's father. Grandpa Macer was a farmer, farmed all of his life. And he was sitting down talking to me, a city boy, about farming. And I was agreeing with everything he said. I mean, he obviously knew what he's talking about. I didn't have a clue. And he would say something. I said, "Yeah, I agree with that, Grandpa Macer." He'd say something else. Yeah, I can see that. And he'd say something. Yeah, I agree with that. He finally stopped and said, "Larry, do you understand a word that I'm saying?" I said, "No, sir, not a clue." Well, that's kind of what the disciples are doing here. "Oh, now we understand, Jesus. Now we get it." And Jesus said, "Do you really? Do you really believe?" But notice in verse 33, he gives the promise. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace." The promise. "In me you may have peace." Folks, we receive the peace of God in salvation. Romans chapter 5, 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's objective peace. We who were at enmity with God, now we've come to the cross, and God has declared us righteous in Christ Jesus, and now we are no more at enmity with God. We're justified. We have the peace with God. But secondly, there's the peace of God, subjective peace that comes through prayer. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be anxious for nothing." Don't worry about anything. "But by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the" what? "Of God, the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." That's the promise. "In me you might have peace." But then notice the last half of the verse gives us the provision. "In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." The word "overcome" is the Greek word "nikao." The noun form of that word is Nike. So lace up your Nikes, Christian, because Jesus has given you the overcoming power of the world. Now, how do you do that? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Three ways. In the book of 1 John, there's a trio of passages that tell us how we can lace up our Nikes for spiritual victory over the tribulation of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. That should be verse 14. I'm sorry, I wrote it down wrong again. Man, that is becoming a commonplace occurrence. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Same word. What gives us spiritual victory over the evil one? The word of God. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Hopefully this one's right. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The Spirit of God gives you victory over the world. And then finally, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and our faith in God enables us to be overcomers, to be victorious, to be Christian Nikes, if you please. And by the way, notice how all three of those work in tandem. As we read the Word of God, the Spirit of God works in our lives to produce our faith in God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so all three of those work together to give us peace in a troubled world. When the troubles of the world surround you, let God turn those sorrows, those troubles into joy. Ask God for anything in Jesus' name, through Him and according to His will. And finally, take heart, Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these words of truth, these words of promise to us to carry on in a world that's full of trouble. And Lord, no doubt, under the sound of my voice, there are people who are troubled about COVID and how that's all going to turn out. God, help them to take heart. You have overcome the world. And Lord, there are people, no doubt, who are troubled personally. Their finances, their job, their family, just in a mess. Help them, Lord, to take heart, because you have overcome the world. Thank you, Jesus, that you have overcome. I pray in your precious, holy name. Amen.